decided to put together his GOAT list. So that's an acronym for greatest of all time. But his GOAT list got on my goat because he didn't rate Lewis Hamilton, who has won 7 Formula One racing titles and holds the record for the most races won. Neither did he mention the self-proclaimed greatest boxer of all time, Muhammad Ali. Near the banks of the Jordan River, almost 2,000 years ago, the true greatest of all time was revealed when John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The true greatest, of course, is not going to be a sports person, a great writer, a poet, not a musician, not an actor, not a heroic military leader or long-serving prime minister, but one who is truly great above all, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In his day, people came to John the Baptist to see if he was the goat, the greatest of all time, the Christ, the Messiah, sent by God to save Israel. But in humility, John declined that title. He said, "One more powerful than I will come." And John had a very healthy view of himself and knew his place in God's plan. He's not, in a sense, denigrating himself, but simply, in a humble sense, lifting Jesus up. I heard a podcast by Gregory Kukul, who referred to a sermon he once preached with the tongue-in-cheek title, "I'm humble and proud of it." In our world, the view of greatness, and in the kingdom of God, the view of greatness, are sort of topsy-turvy type of things. And John just simply said of Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces." This was the understanding that that John had. And whenever, just get you to move that one on, whenever some of the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Let us have the best seats in heaven," symbols of greatness and power, Jesus said to them, "Whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So followers of Jesus need to take care in terms of sort of thinking about the pecking order of who's who and what's where in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Specifically about John the Baptist, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So that takes a little bit of thinking about and a little bit of unpacking. Because in a sense, Jesus is saying, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And we know from the scriptures what a powerful, powerful ministry John the Baptist had. John the Baptist came proclaiming the Messiah was coming and led a prophetic revival that was unlike anything that had been seen before. Now in our day, a person who was leading a significant movement like this would probably be on the news, primetime TV talk shows, riding a wave of fame and influence. And in his day, I suppose John could have leveraged all of this power he had with the crowds and all the people coming to see him to make a bit of money out of this, to raise up his own profile. But he had a very holistic view of who he was and of what he was doing in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. I thought Hannah's video that we saw earlier was really, really good. When she was presenting John the Baptist, you know, don't come in without cleaning yourself, leave your camel hair coat outside, sort of thing. Because in Luke's gospel, we find that John had this great expectations at his birth. So much had been said about him. And then as an adult, he had this sort of strange ministry out in the desert, eating the locusts and dressed in the camel hair. That's what the way Luke tells us about him, gives us that sort of detail. But the Apostle John, who wrote the gospel, gives us a different approach to recording the Baptist story. So John, who wrote the gospel, wove the Baptist into the prologue of his gospel. Now, John is writing in a profound and mystical theological way, speaking of Jesus being the Word and being the light come among us. And in the middle of that, he wrote, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe." He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. And he said, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And in the gospel, this is this poetic language, this sort of deep theological language, it's a bit hard to sort of understand, but yet there's something about it that resonates with me, and I'm sure with many of you, as you try to understand what it means for light to become flesh and God, who is spirit, to come and live among us. And this is what John the Apostle is trying to let us know. And one of the ways he grounds all of that heavenly stuff into our human experience is through John the Baptist and his preaching. So the spiritual authorities come to John. They are sent from Jerusalem. It's this delegation. They've come to question John and to bring back a report. John had a very powerful ministry. Even in Jerusalem, they heard about it, and they sent a delegation out into the desert to go and find out what was going on. So when it comes to this, remember, this is serious questioning by serious people who have come with great authority. And they're interrogating John to get the facts. The authorities had two issues that they wanted to resolve. One was to ask, who is this man? And secondly, to ask, why is he baptizing people? And John's answer followed a very precise threefold pattern. And we see this best in the RSV. He confessed, and he did not deny it, but he confessed. And this, in a sense, is similar to saying, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is what John is trying to stress. And so they're interested, who is this man? Some people mistakenly thought John was the light. And so the legal delegation came, and John makes it clear, no, I'm not the Messiah. It's as if they've got this sort of checklist. Are you the Messiah? No. Oh. Are you Elijah? No. Okay. Are you the prophet promised by Moses? No. Well, who are you? Who are you? You can sense they're getting a bit exasperated. We've come all this way. We've heard you're leading a great spiritual movement. You say you're not the Messiah. You say you're not Elijah. You say you're not the prophet. Give us a break. We've got to take something back in the report. Who do you say you are? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice. That's all I am. The voice in the desert, calling, make straight the way for the Lord. But it seems like they didn't have the voice on their list. They just sort of skip over this and they move on to the question of John's authority. And so they ask, why are you baptizing people? Now here's a trick question. Why was John called the Baptist? You all know. He baptized people. But why call him that? Why not John the preacher of repentance? Why not John the funny guy in camel hair out in the desert? Why the Baptist? Because in Jewish society, people were normally not baptized. This was unusual. This was not taking place in a frequent way. Now, they did have in Judaism some baptism, but not like we have it. Not at all like we have it. Baptism is central to our Christian faith. So John the Baptist, we understand that. But in Jesus' day, Jews were not baptized. In Judaism, baptism was used if you were a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew. So there would be circumcision and there would be baptism. But Jewish people didn't get baptized. They would wash their hands for cleansing. They would sometimes sprinkle water in a sense of purification. But Jewish people weren't baptized, not in this sense. And that's why this sort of stands out. Because John was doing something that to them seemed a little bit unusual, but weird, unexpected. And there was an underlying truth here that was unacceptable to the authorities and threatening to them. You see, they had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had all that went with the priestly system in Jerusalem. You wanted to be close to God, you went to Jerusalem. You wanted to have your sins forgiven, you went to Jerusalem. You went through the sacrificial system. But now here's a guy miles away out in the desert and saying to them, you need to be baptized. If you need to be baptized, what does that mean for the temple and all that's happening within that sort of structure? And John really rattled their cages when he said to them, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And so John was saying to them, in essence, you can't count on simply being a descendant of Abraham, of simply being associated with the temple. You need to repent and be baptized. This is what you need. And this is unsettling. This is threatening. This is a point of conflict. And if baptism with water was the issue, then when John spoke of Jesus, he raised the stakes by saying, well, guys, I baptize with water, but there's one who stands among you. You don't know him yet, but he's coming after me. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to give the Holy Spirit, and he's going to judge. If you think things are bad with baptism with water, wait till baptism of the Holy Spirit comes along. And the authorities could see the impact of John's ministry, and it posed problems for them. But now he reveals there's another, as yet unidentified person, who's significantly more powerful than him, greater in status than John, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who will judge them and separate the wheat from the chaff. And if they were concerned about what John was doing, they were going to be more concerned with what Jesus came to do. And of course, we see that conflict carry on with the authorities. In John's view, Jesus had come as God's anointed Messiah to do two things. One was to gather the wheat, that's the spiritual harvest of those who will repent, and to judge the chaff, that's the husks that sort of blow away, the useless husks, and they would be burned in the judgment. Those who rejected the Messiah would be punished with unquenchable fire. Now, for the wheat, this is great news. But for the chaff, this is bad news. And guess where the delegation from Jerusalem were? Well, they could see they were amongst the chaff. John said to them, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to come here? And then in verse 29, Jesus appears on the scene, and John just points to him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And two of his disciples followed him. John makes multiple attestations of the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God. He surpasses me. He was before me. He's God's chosen again and again. And when Jesus' popularity went up and John's disciples said, what's going on here? Shouldn't we make a bid to be more popular? John said, well, you yourselves can testify. I've already said to you, the Messiah is greater than me. He must be greater. I must become less. Now, this is amazing humility. John was convinced about this and wanted others to know this. So for now, John was fulfilling his mission, preparing the way, pointing Jesus out to the disciples who followed him. This is what John had come to do. This was the moment he had come for. This was the point where he passes the baton on to Jesus, passes his disciples on to Jesus. And they begin to follow. And soon they're bringing others. Well, what difference does this make to us today? Without any doubt, Jesus is the greatest of all time. John the Baptist knew this. Jesus, the creator of all things, the first, the last, the living one, the one and only begotten Son of God who died for our sins, who opens the way for us, who gives us forgiveness. Having a relationship with Jesus as our Savior makes a difference to us today and a difference through eternity. And there are things that we can learn from John that will change our lives. Know what you're called to do and do it. Just stick with it. Each of us can be involved in some way, helping with Sunday school, singing in the choir, mowing the lawns, hosting a growth group. God has given you skills, experiences, equipped you, placed something on your heart to do to serve him. Well, where he has called you, serve. And secondly, to be a witness, to point towards Jesus. Every ministry in the life of the church will in some way point towards and witness to Jesus. You will know, and maybe you've done this yourself, that some people pray to God, Lord, give me a sign. Will you be that sign? Will you be that sign that God sends to them today? You don't need a lot of skill or training to be a sign. You just need to point in the right direction with the right message. Let who you are as a child of God work its way into what you say and what you do. That will be a sign. Let your love for God and your love for your neighbor be a motivation. Show the gospel. Share the gospel. That will be a sign. And this way we can both point towards Jesus and say to others, come along, I can help you find him. If someone needs a sign of God's love today, can you be the sign that God will use? If someone needs to hear God's voice today, can yours be the voice God will use? I'm often drawn to the parable of Jesus when he speaks of the end time, and all his people were sort of confused. He was leading them into the kingdom of heaven, and they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When did we see you thirsty? When did we clothe you? You know, these basic acts of kindness point towards Jesus. They're acts of service for Jesus, from which Jesus benefits. As said, as you do this for the least of these, you do it for me. But they also point towards him. Now, I realize I take this out of context, but I think such acts of kindness are signs. And whenever we're involved in an act of kindness, we are being a sign. And perhaps we might say to Jesus, well, when did I see you hungry? Well, when you put something in the food bank. When did I see you in need? Well, when you gave something to help the ministry of Shine. Or when you prepared the morning tea for the church family. Or when you quietly just did the dishes in the background. Or helped out at the youth group. Or befriended a person at barbecue church. Showed kindness to a neighbor. Invited a friend. All of these things are pointing towards Jesus. So as we go out into this week, I ask you to think about what sort of sign you will be. Everyone, Christian and non-Christian, is a sign. It's just a matter of what sort of a sign we will be and what we will point to. What shape are you in as a sign? Is there something about your life that gives people reason to hope and to delight and to know the love of God? Or is there something about your priorities that might cause people to doubt that following the way you're pointing them in? I invite you to consider how you can humbly point towards Jesus. All this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our worship team are going to lead us in praise.